Well, probably one of the most hypocritical statements you'll ever come across is from a man by the name of B.F. Skinner. Now, many of you probably don't know who B.F. Skinner is. Skinner is one of the shining lights of psychology, along with Sigmund Freud and Carl Rogers. And it is from Skinner that we have many different approaches to people's problems. And Skinner was a skeptic. He was a skeptic towards Christianity, he was a skeptic towards religion, and he made this statement that I believe is hypocritical. What we'll do is we'll have a look at the statement, and then I want to explain something to you about B.F. Skinner that helps you to understand why this statement is so hypocritical. Skinner said this: religions work for their own aggrandizement, their own purposes, their own end. Religions work for their own aggrandizement, strengthen the church and so on. And they use reinforcers of one kind or another to get obedience from their communicants. I believe this statement is nothing short of hypocrisy when we know B.F. Skinner. What he's really saying is the churches work to their own end, and they just use things like the gospel to try and bring people in, to conform them into a united group for its own growth, and its own growth is its own purpose. So in other words, the gospel is a guilt trip used on people to talk to them about sin that they might join our organisation. Holiness is a standard to keep us all on the same track in the organisation, that we might grow the organisation for its own purpose. I don't think this could be any further than the truth in respect of what the church really is. But let's find out something about B.F. Skinner. You see, Skinner was a man who looked upon humanity as just evolved animals. He was an evolutionist, and he got a lot of his understanding about people from his ideas of evolution. We're just conditioned animals, products of our environment. If we want these human animals to conform to the normal life of society, then we just need to condition them to be obedient to social structures. So from Skinner comes things like electric shock treatment and medication in society, medication to modify behaviours. So while he accuses the church of conditioning people to its own end, Skinner is shocking people into compliance with the world. Today, largely because of Skinner, there are thousands, if not millions, of people walking around medicated, numb, for the symptoms of their depression, where not one thing is being done about the actual cause of their depression. No, it's not the church, but the world that works for its own aggrandizement. It is the society that wants to numb people into the conform of the society, into the way that they are to just operate in the expectations of the society that they live in. That is something that is to its own end. And by the way, it will end. Is our united obedience to Christ, brothers and sisters, just really a byproduct of our conditioning to gain some sort of common ground for the entity of the church to grow? Is that all that we are? Let me put it to you today that this is never the case of Scripture. In fact, it's much, much more amazing than that. Obedience in Scripture is actually a necessary response. It's a necessary response to the joy that we have in our exalted King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is not something that is used with tools to bring us to some sort of growth to our own organisation. Obedience is a response to the awe that we find in the one who has transformed our very wills. And our unity in Christ is manifested by our individual obedience. That's what I'll look at today. We do have a unity. It is in Christ. We have a Christ who has saved us, who has died for us, who has risen from the dead. He has worked a salvation in our hearts, in our lives, and as a result is transforming us into his image. Obedience is a part of God's work within us, not to our own end, but to his end. And so this morning, I want us to look at two things. I want us to look at the fact that unity in Christ, our unity as a group of people, is not for its own end, and it is manifested in our individual obedience, to Christ. But also, it is our saving God who has given us the will and the motivation and the power to obey. It all comes from God, and it is to God's end, not man's end. So I don't believe what Skinner says. I don't believe that it is about self-aggrandizement of the church. It's about our own end. It is essentially a product of the joy of Christ in the believer as to why we obey and why we want to be united. And today's passage of Scripture, obedience is the next step of Paul's continuing plea for the Philippians. Paul was pleading to this group of people who had come together as God's people. They were now a church. He saw it happen 10 years before he wrote this letter when he went into Philippi with three other men with the gospel. People came to know Jesus and a church was started and it grew. And there's much joy in seeing what is happening in that church. And now Paul is writing to these Philippians who are in a particular place. They're in Philippi, in Macedonia. And in this place, it's a very Roman city. We've said it many times. And to be able to be a church, to be a Christian in a Roman city where you are saying Jesus is Lord, is very difficult. They are opposed to every sense of the Christian message. They are opposed to every part of the gospel. And so this church in Philippi is to go out into what is going to bring about suffering upon them, persecution upon them. If you're going to go out into an environment like this, you better be careful to be one. You better find the strength in your community. You better find the strength in Christ. You better have everything that you need to be able to stand against the oppression that is against the gospel. And to walk out with a love to see people come to know Christ. Paul wanted them to emulate the humility of Christ that we read in the wonderful passage last week, to call sinners to salvation. They need to stand out. This is why they need to be also a one-minded people, because they are one in the one Christ. Let this mind be among you, that Jesus Christ, who in the very form of God did not hold on to his place on the throne, but he came in the nature of a servant, becoming nothing, born as a man, and in appearance as a man, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess, in heaven and earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the Christ who came, who was despised, who was rejected, who we emulate, who died for us and rose again, and who this community is taking out into the Philippian town in which they live in, and which we are to take into the Hyde Park area that we live in. And so how are we to do that? We are to do that in unity. And how are we going to do that in unity if we aren't all individually sold out to this message of the gospel? And so this morning, as we look at these verses in verse 12 and 13, I want to ask you, are you united in Christ and showing that, manifesting that in your individual obedience to him? Because unless we are individually obedient, we can't expect to be a strong, united effort for him, in him. And so let's have a look at these verses in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look at these words for a moment. Therefore, my beloved. I'll come back to the therefore later. But I just want to look at these words, my beloved, to start us with. Just note something about this. And you see this all the way through the Philippian letter from Paul. Paul is constantly loving this church. This is not an appeal from a dictator saying, go out and do this or else. This is an appeal from a loving brother who says, therefore, my beloved ones, my love, I love you. And because I love you, I want to call you to the right calling. And so you see this love for the church all through Paul's letter, and it should remind us, yes, we need to have this same love. It continually comes up, and every time it comes up, I want to remind us, we need to do everything loving each other the way that Christ loves us. And so this appeal, which is a difficult appeal today, because this is an appeal for obedience, but the appeal is in love. The appeal is because of love. And so what is the appeal? Well, how do we understand the structure of these verses? And we get two words that really help us understand what appeal Paul is making. And I want to guide you towards these words. Therefore, my beloved, there's a little word, as. Or you might have just as. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just as and so now, or but now. As and but now, I could say. So just as you were obedient to the gospel in my presence, just as you were doing this then, and there was great joy about that obedience. As I said before, Paul walked into that town 10 years earlier. He saw the obedience to the gospel. He saw people coming to Christ. He saw them coming together as the church in that local community. And he saw them to start reaching out, and God was blessing them and growing that church. And so we now, 10 years later, have this letter to them. Just as I've seen your obedience right in front of me to the gospel, now, much more so, even much more so, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me put it in my own words, this verse 12 for you. Because, you know, as we come to this, you've heard this statement before, haven't you? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And there's been so much confusion about this little phrase in Scripture. So many people have debated about this little phrase in Scripture, but I think that within the context, it's very easy to understand, and we're going to see that today. But let me put verse 12 in my own words to you. Just as you were obedient to the gospel from the start when I was with you, be all the more diligent to be obedient to the gospel while I am not with you. Show that this gospel at work in you is truly genuine in that you do not need me to watch over you. Do you see that? And that essentially is what I believe Paul is really saying. It makes sense of a verse that has been the source of contention for so many people in the church. Just as, the word is obedience. Just as you have obeyed. That's the prime word in these verses. Just as you have obeyed. Just as you did this then, do it all the more so now while I'm not with you. And so that tells us what work out your salvation is actually about. It's about obedience. Just as you have obeyed then, obey now. He uses different words to talk about it, but there's a specific reason he uses those different words. And so we're going to have a look at what they mean. But what I can tell you that it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that working out your salvation is something that keeps you saved. No. You've got to work this out and be obedient, otherwise you might not continue to allow yourself to be saved. It's your work that keeps you saved. No. It's not that. That is not what Paul is saying. We are saved in Christ Jesus, not in our own works, right? And so that which isn't going to bring us salvation isn't going to keep us in salvation. But as I just said, it's not our work that brings us salvation. It is not your works that save you. It cannot mean that. Nowhere else in Scripture do we get any indication that your works save you. It is by grace through faith. And that from God. It is not of your own. It is a gift of God, lest anyone boast. And so it makes great sense in this verse. What it really is saying is work out your salvation that you have already been given by God. And in fact, we get that if we look at verse 13. I'm not going to look at these words in depth right now, but it just gives us this sense. In my presence, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who? God, who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This comes from God. We already get that sense. Paul has already defined what this is about. Your salvation in you is from God. In fact, if you go back up to verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1, you will also see him there saying that salvation is from God. It's from God. So it is not our salvation itself that we are working out, but we are working out our salvation. It is the obedience in which we are living in our salvation that Paul is talking about. And the main word is obedience. Just as you have obeyed then in my presence, obey all the more now when I am not with you. And that helps us to think about something very important. In presence and in absence, who are you when nobody is looking? Who are you before God when there is nobody else sitting around you on a Sunday morning? Who are you? Because Paul is saying, there is no more time that you are showing the truth of your faith than when you are living it out alone before God. What are you doing in front of the one, the only one who sees all and knows all when nobody else is present? Paul is saying to them, hey, the fact that I'm not with you, much more, show that you don't need me to be. Show that. Live out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Obey God when no one's watching. What were they to be obedient to? We get that sense in the whole of this text. If you look at the topics that Paul has already dealt with, he has dealt with all of these topics that are related to the gospel. In fact, gospel is a word that he repeats many times through this letter. We have dealt with, in the gospel, loving the church, praying for the church. Christ is the very definition of our life. To me, to live, Christ. Persevering in the faith, living out our heavenly citizenship, suffering for Christ, serving each other in active unity, putting others' interests before our own, emulating the very humility of Christ, being of one mind in the truth of Christ. And throughout it all, Paul is emphasizing the gospel. What is he saying for us to be obedient to? Be obedient to every single implication of the gospel. Every single implication of the gospel is what we are to be obedient to. The fact that they are to work out their salvation in this, in obedience. Is obedience a passive word? It isn't passive, is it? Obedience is a very active word. It means that our salvation is never, never to be indifferent. It's never to be carnal. It's never to be sedentary. It's not a decision that results in zero difference in a person's life. It's not walking up the aisle to the so-called altar and saying the sinner's prayer and then walking back out with absolutely no difference in your life. That is not salvation. That is not the working out of obedience. Biblical salvation, brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Biblical salvation understands the nature of what Christ did for us when he died for us. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just want to look at a few verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Verse 15 to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Listen to this about Jesus' death for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, Is that all? All? Well, actually, he tells us who that is. All, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. He died for all those who were to believe in him and live in him, and in doing so would no longer live for themselves, but for him. Christ died for us that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. He didn't die for us so that we go to heaven and that's it, nothing else. Christ died for us to transform us. He died for us that we no longer live for our jealousy. We no longer live for our anger. We no longer live for our impurity. We no longer live for our sexual desire. We no longer live for our hatred or our gossip. But we live for him who died for us, that we might be transformed. It is active. Christ died for us to transform us into his image and to save us from our sin for all of eternity. He forgave us and he saved us from who we are and from the condemnation upon that sin in us. Look a little bit backwards to verses 9 and 10. For we make it our aim, Christians, you Christians in Corinth that Paul is talking to, and for us as well, we make it our aim to what? To walk out and do nothing? No. We make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in our body according to what we have done, whether good or evil. We are saved to be transformed. We are saved to be obedient to Christ. We are saved that we might live for him and look like him. We please Christ, we preach Christ, and we want to become more like Christ. That's on the front of your bulletin. This is why we need to be careful. This is why, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be careful about any type of invitations to the gospel that happen from this pulpit. You're not likely to hear me saying, come down to the altar and give your heart to Jesus. Because we have confused that so much in our society. Too many people in America have walked up the aisle of a church thinking this is what saves them and have confused the understanding of faith in Christ as if repentance has nothing to do with it. Now, I'm not saying that there are people who have walked up the aisle who have not been saved. Yes, but it wasn't the walking up the aisle that saved them. There might be people like that among us. It was repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ alone that saved them. I love what Spurgeon says. And I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here. Spurgeon says this: we are never to sit down and fold our arms and say, my life work is over, I am saved. I have no pilgrimage to make to the celestial city. I wage no war for driving out the Canaanites. Do you hear what he's saying? We're saved. We don't need to now live as if we're living according to our eternal future in Christ. We're saved. We don't need to live as if we don't need to drive sin out of our lives. We need to be killing sin, or as John Owen says, or it will be killing you. We need to, in Christ, live out now a life of Christ in obedience to Christ. So invitation systems, I think, can be a little confusing. I love what Ian Murray says about them too in a great little book called The Invitation System. Just listen to what he says. He talks about this process by saying, the walk forward and receiving of Christ are both viewed as within the province of human ability, as though there were no essential difference between the ability by which a man goes to the front at a meeting and the power which turns sinners from darkness to light. He's saying they get blended into, it's all about man. And we need to be careful, because it's not all, salvation is not all about man, it is all of God. The point, here's the point. Salvation is not a decision in a moment without effect in our life. It is something that Christ alone works in us through faith. And that is worked out in our life. And that is why James says very, very clearly, faith without works is dead. Amen. Amen. But look at this wonderful passage here. Work out not just your salvation, but work out your own salvation. There is very definite specificity here in this passage. Work out your own salvation. Now, the your is plural. So really, if I were to say it in Kentucky terms, I know we're in Ohio, it would be work out all your own salvation. Work out all your own salvation. And so what Paul is saying is that there is a collective and yet there is an individual aspect here. You are individually responsible to work out your own salvation, and it's your, all of your own salvation as one group, one body of Christ here in Hyde Park. How can we be a unified corporate body of obedient believers if each of us individually isn't obeying the call? How can we do that? So there was an individual aspect and a corporate aspect in this whole thing. Work out your own salvation. So now, knowing that, let's go back and look. Because as we see that work out your salvation is just quite simply obedience. Obedience. Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this whole statement now is why I believe the therefore is therefore. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved. And he goes on, therefore, I could even skip that little bit and say, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, what was previous to the therefore? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Fear and tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. Lord. Yahweh. Kurios. Lord. And if you don't now, you will later in eternal condemnation. Jesus is Lord. The exaltation of Christ in that passage last week is not there just to make us, you know, look and say, well, yeah, Christ is good. No. It is for us to get on our knees with. It is for us to say, yes, you are the humiliated Christ, but you are not the humiliated Christ that is eternally defeated. You are the humiliated Christ that is eternally exalted. And you have done this for us. And because you are exalted, this is just as much, it is just as important to recognize Jesus' exaltation as it is to recognize his humiliation and crucifixion. Because it is not that Jesus was crucified and died and nothing else. No, he rose from the dead and is exalted and seated in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ has gained victory over death and sin, and he is the reigning king of all of the universe. And therefore, you can be utterly confident that living your life in obedience to Christ is living according to a living, reigning King of all of eternity. Jesus is not. We so often, don't we, look at Jesus and we see the little storybook pictures about Jesus with wearing the cloak and the little kids tagging at his cloak, and he's got a little sheep under his arm, you know, little lamb. That's the picture book Jesus. But this is not the picture book Jesus that Paul is talking about. This is the risen, conquering king, the roaring lion, the lamb slain on the throne that you read about in Revelation chapter 5. And we get to live as his subjects because he saved us. He died for us. He rose for us. You want to see how Paul uses this term fear and trembling in other places? He uses it in many different places. I can't show you them all, but let's have a look at one. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's just have a look at one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll just read you the first five verses of this. Here's Paul coming to Corinth, where there's confusion, and some are following the wisdom of Greeks and the wisdom of Jews, and there's all of these confusing elements. And Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It wasn't about my power. It wasn't about my wisdom. It wasn't about my eloquence. For I decided to know nothing more among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My confidence is not in my own wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit." Paul cares about the power and wisdom of God, not about the power and false wisdom of man. He has absolute confidence. That is why he is fearing and trembling. That is what it means. He is walking in the confidence of the exalted Christ, and he does not care. He does not care about what man can do to him. I don't care about man's wisdom. I don't care about man's power. What can me a man do to me? I serve a risen, exalted, victorious Lord. That is fear and trembling. That right there. And that's how Paul uses it in different places. And so this fear and trembling gives us an understanding. A lot of us use another word when we talk about it. We use the word reverence. Reverence, don't we? But let me suggest, folks, that every time we see Paul using this term, fear and trembling, it is in an act of obedience to the risen, exalted King. He's going to obey God's wisdom and God's power, not man's wisdom and man's power. You see, it's in an act of obedience. And so this tells us something very important that we need to understand about reverence. Now, this is going to be tricky for me. So I want to tell you that if I touch you when I'm reading, when I'm thinking through this right now, I have no one in particular person in mind in this congregation. Okay? I'm going to talk about clothes. And I want to single out my brother Tom, because I don't want to single out my brother Tom. And Eric often wears a suit and tie. And some of the others have worn a suit and tie at church. Let me tell you, I love it. You look great. You look great, my brother, every time you walk in a suit and tie. And this isn't, I'm singling out so I don't single out. This is not what this is about. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? If you want to wear a suit and tie, wear a suit and tie. You look good in it. I'm wearing a coat. Okay? But hear me on this. Many of us are swayed by the thought that reverence is stylistic. It's much more about obedience. Reverence is much more about obedience. If you fear and tremble before the Lord, it is because you are obeying him. It's not about style. I don't believe that's why we need to do the things that we do. I've seen people seeking to bring about reverence through hushed sounds and traditionalism who do not fear and tremble before the Lord in the actual working out of their salvation. That's wrong. Not to mention the people who grab onto their so-called freedoms and have no thought of God in a similar way. We see reverence so often as an aesthetic, as an outward appearance. Reverence is silence. Reverence is a style of music. Reverence is a style of clothes. Reverence is in the appearance of my life. Reverence is what my life looks like. Reverence can all too easily become an appearance or a sound or a style. But we can say all of these things, but in the doing of life, we ignore that at home when we are on our own, that we lose our tempers. We ignore that we gossip. We ignore that we complain. We ignore that we lust. We ignore that we lie. We ignore that we are prayerless. We ignore that we don't open the Bible. We ignore that we are lazy. We ignore that we are gluttons. We ignore that we do not serve others and only ourselves. And if this is you, you are not reverent. I had to come to terms with that this week as I looked at this passage. Are you obedient to Christ when no one's looking? If you're more concerned about the aesthetics than your own repenting of that sin in your life that keeps on returning over and over, I'm pleading with you. Do something about that. Come to Christ. Go and seek the help of another brother or sister and sit with them and say, "Help me. I need help here." We need to start. Some of us, including me, need to chill out on some things and start dealing with our own logs in our own eyes. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We actually have a lot to learn about reverence. It's a weighty issue. It is one by which we must ask ourselves, am I really working on my sin? And we must answer honestly and get on our knees before God and seek help from other brothers and sisters and actually do something about it. It is my sin first. Mine. It is my sin that's the worst, and it is my sin that I need to work on most. It is me that who needs to obey before the Lord. Then let's live out a life of reverence before God. Let's not worry anywhere near to the same degree about the aesthetics, and let's start being very diligent in the repentance of sin. This is where the Philippian church could then be directed by Paul. Here is the sin in your life. Don't do anything with grumbling and disputes. That's verse 14. He starts saying, work out your salvation. Do something about this sin that is in the midst of you. We've got to be preaching to ourselves about how we are before the Lord. I know you give me 40, 45 minutes every Sunday morning, and I want to tell you that I am not the most important preacher in your life. You are. You get to hear yourself every hour of every day. What are you saying to yourself? Is it the word of the Lord? Are you helping yourself see? I need to live out a life of reverence before God. And as we do, we come together in beautiful unity of obedience before Christ and go out with one mind as one people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do. It hurts, doesn't it, hearing it? It hurt for me too. I hope that you're thinking about these things in your life today. Because it seems so hard, it seems so difficult, but you are not on your own. You have everybody here. We have each other to help disciple each other and help each other with sin in our life. We do, and I am not surprised by the sin in your life. Please come and talk to me. I would love to help you. I would love to. I will say, praise God, I want to talk to you about this. And point you to Jesus and point you to the power that is in his word. But not only do we have each other, but we have the most important power that we can have. And I want to finish by looking at that. And that is that it is our saving God who has given us power to obey. You see this word work three times here. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that is God's work within us. And he has given to us the will to work for his good pleasure. Work, work, work. In different categories there. But it is God's work in us. It starts with God who works in you. God has given you this salvation. The living God has given you his spirit that dwells within you. We have every power to obey. The heathen doesn't know anything about this. Those who are not in Christ cannot understand any of this. But we who are in Christ can understand. We can obey Christ because of Christ, because of the power of him in our life. We have the greatest power in all of the universe because the living God dwells within us. And it is him who has given us this salvation in the first place. And he is fully interested in that for his own glory, so that we can will and to work for his good pleasure. We are employed by God who saved us, who gave his Spirit and put it in us so that in his power we can work out for his good pleasure. We are employed for the pleasure and glory of God, and God is self-employed for that same thing. Isn't that amazing? That God has done this in us and done this so wonderfully. And God does not just work, but he changes our will. He changes our very will. This is a great thing, because if you're walking and say, I'm struggling with this sin and I don't want this sin in my life and I'm doing something about it, I'm doing this with it, I'm struggling against it, I hate it, that's a great sign. Because the non-believer has no will to change sin. They want to revel in sin. This is a wonderful sign. Be encouraged. God has done something to you in that you do not want this sin in your life. That is so wonderful. This is what Christ has done. He wants us to desire to be more like him. And so God even changes, transforms our very hearts so that we would desire to do his will. Think about the context of our sinful heart. Our own wills in utter sin will only ever choose our own way. But it is only when we're in Christ that we say, you know what, I don't want that. I want something different. Help me, God. Help me to obey you and do something about it. Don't underestimate the state of the power that we have in the God who has saved us and given everything we need to obey him. The power to obey and have victory in Christ, because Christ has had victory. We are not alone. We are never alone. Ever. Do you think you have every resource? If you have any encouragement in Christ, if you have any love of God, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit, do you have it? Yes. Yes, we have the resource. We absolutely have the resource. And so we can answer yes. We can be united in obedience. It's not something that is causing us to question our very salvation. It's not something, it is a statement that is causing us to say our salvation is propelling us into glorious, reverent action of obedience. So let me finish. Skinner did, in fact, rightly observe that the church expects a uniform obedience. Yeah, he saw that right. But just like Darwin made correct observations and interpreted them incorrectly, so did Skinner. He interpreted it incorrectly. His interpretation was greatly perverted. The church is not working for its own aggrandizement and using reinforcers to bring about obedience. It's so much more powerful than that. The church is walking in obedience that is only possible because the Lord of all the universe has empowered us to please him. That's where we're at. So there might be people today who are thinking that you're hopelessly spiraling in sin. Well, if you profess Christ, that does not need to be the case. He has given you every resource to obey him. Come, talk about it. Get another Christian who you know is a mature Christian and say, help me. Open the Word of God. Help me to see this and to apply God's Word in my life that I might obey. Maybe you think there's no way that that can happen because I'm just a desperate sinner. Well, I would say repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to know what salvation can bring for you. He has conquered sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. You can have salvation in Jesus Christ. Either way, brothers and sisters, let's listen to Paul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And his pleasure is very good. Let's pray.